I have already read to you 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've taken a text from 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there. And I was drawn to a text in that chapter to preach on. And that is verse 5. Speaking of the redeemed of God, the ransomed church of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as I was drawn to that and thinking about all the things that can be preached from that, I realized that I wanted to read the first four verses first as a context and take a brief look at them. And when I say a brief look, doesn't mean we're going to be done in 10 minutes here. But if we look at the depth and the breadth of the doctrine spoken of here, it will be a brief look. Now, Peter addresses the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he addresses them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This means a messenger, an ambassador, but not just any messenger or ambassador. Of course, it was an office that no longer exists. And it was certified to be an office unique to that time. And the people in it were certified as apostles by signs and wonders and by seeing the Lord and by the power of their preaching. So Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not a vicar of Christ. The Pope claims to be an apostle and also the vicar of Christ. He has to go a step further than the true apostles. That's the arrogance of it all. But this apostle of Jesus Christ addresses himself to the strangers scattered throughout these provinces of Asia Minor. And as we know that Peter was an apostle to the circumcised. He was an apostle to the Jews who were not only in Israel, but who were scattered into all the other surrounding countries as well. So is this letter of Peter written to Jewish Christians only? Certainly not, because we have to refute that. Peter preached to the Jews, but he also preached to the Gentiles. You remember Cornelius and his household. You remember the Galatian controversy, where Peter was withdrawing out of dissimulation and hypocrisy. He was withdrawing from the Gentile believers who he obviously was with when some men from James came. So, first of all, it's not just to Jewish believers, because Peter, of course, preached and ministered to Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, all the scriptures are for all God's people, who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So does it matter to know who the letter, the epistle, is primarily addressed to? Certainly. It can give us insight into what Peter is saying. It can keep us from making some doctrinal errors, perhaps, or something like that, taking something for granted, being presumptuous. But is it written for application for all of us? Absolutely. And then there are other things, we won't go through them, written in this letter by Peter that make it clear that even if it was written originally to Jewish believers, I say even if it was, some people say, no, that's not what that address means. But if it is written just to Jewish believers initially, it was written for all believers. If it's written just to Jewish believers, it is nevertheless written for all believers. And there's a number of things in this epistle that make that clear. And last, all God's people are strangers. So it's written to strangers. If the Jews, the believing Jews, were strangers scattered throughout the world, we are strangers as well, scattered throughout the world. It's written to us as well. We're all strangers and pilgrims looking for a far country. Now, it's an interesting and encouraging thing here to note that some of those to whom the letter is addressed, I mean initially, who it went to, and then, of course, they circulate it to everyone else. You know, I mean, it's a foolish thing, maybe a foolish example. But if this church, Pilgrim's Covenant, the church at Monroe was back in this time, and the apostle wrote us a letter, then we would, of course, circulate it to everyone else. It wouldn't be just for us, because this is the word of the Lord, not the word of an apostle. And I find it encouraging that the letter is addressed to people in these various provinces, which, if you look at the preaching of Peter on Pentecost and those who were saved, you see some of the same provinces, a number of them named. These could be people who then went back to their homes and they started churches. And so it's by the foolishness of preaching that souls are saved and the church is strengthened and built. Now, strangers, it's addressed to strangers. This is all of us. We were once strangers to God and citizens of Satan's kingdom of darkness. We were accepted by and we were comfortable with those who are at enmity with God. Someone says, no, I was never in Satan's kingdom of darkness. I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer, but I wasn't in Satan's kingdom of darkness. There are just two kingdoms and you are in one or the other and you serve one master or the other master. Before you were saved, you were in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Just because you weren't openly preaching witchcraft, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, just because you weren't bowing down before idols, stubbornness is as idolatry. Yes, we were in the kingdom of darkness. But God, it says, has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, speaking to believers, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What a statement. What a statement. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, bless me, bless me. You know, I mean, that's not what this is about. Oh, let's just turn it into some sort of a little jingle or one of these choruses we can sing over and over and over again to anybody with any sense, is ready to throw up, any spiritual sense. No, I mean, we're fellow citizens with the saints. How should that affect us? How should we act? What a glorious thing. What a wonderful citizenship. It's worth standing for. It's worth living for the Lord. It's worth dying for, this citizenship. We should not give this up. People talk about our country. Let's not give up our country. I say let's not give up our citizenship in heaven. Not that we can. But we can give up striving for the faith of the gospel. But we are now a peculiar people. We're a chosen people, a special people. Effectually called, ransomed, redeemed, a set apart, sanctified people, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our king is in heaven. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasure ought to be in heaven. Even as we serve our Savior, the head of our church here on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, no man can serve two masters. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That said a friend of the world. That didn't even just say, well, whoever is, you know, grossly worldly, addicted to the things of this world. It says a friend of the world. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. It said a friend of the world. You're on friendly terms with all the entertainment of the world, with the fashions of the world, with the way of the world, with the manners of the world. Evil communications corrupts good manners. I will warn you of that. I've seen it over and over. We feel it in our own lives. I've watched people who are constantly with people who are either of the world or in total rebellion to God, though they profess Christ. And I have seen those people's personalities subtly change and be affected by the company they keep. Be careful of the company you keep. Be careful of the company your children keep. Be careful who sets up themselves as an example for you and your children. I don't care your relationship with them. I don't care about any earthly relationship. We need to think of our relationship with the Lord and our duties as citizens of heaven, and our position as citizens of heaven. We need to think of these things. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We need to all think, how are we friends with the world in our life? How are we friends with the things of the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Peter says over in chapter 2, verse 11, He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech ye as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts. Don't be mistaken and think this is just of the sort of carnal appetites for the opposite sex you might think of. No, this is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which war against the soul. Now, he addresses these people that he wrote it to, and I believe us as well, as strangers scattered. In this current time of falling away, I mean, don't we feel like not just strangers and pilgrims in this world, but strangers scattered. Strangers and pilgrims scattered throughout the world. And this is why we need the Word of God to strengthen us, to encourage us, to, for every reason, but among other reasons, to remind us that others have trod where we tread. Others have been scattered as strangers throughout the world. Not just strangers, but scattered throughout the world. We're stretched pretty thin right now. We've been here before. We, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we must be faithful. Faithful. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What a blessed thing to have the assurance that one is of the elect of God, a blood-bought, ransomed, peculiar possession of Christ. You belong to Christ. You're purchased with his own blood. No one else has a share in you, or should. You are uniquely his if you're saved. You are uniquely his. We should have no allegiance to any other god. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Whether it be the world, worldly lusts, pressure from other people, pressure from the culture, pressure from the family, whatever it might be, we belong to Christ. We are his elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this doesn't mean simply, well, God knew who would be his. I don't believe it means that, because I read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth the ones that are his, and we ought to depart from iniquity. So we're elect strangers in this world. And it says that we were elect. Our election comes through sanctification of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. The meaning means that we have been set apart as the people of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? When you're born again as a peculiar possession of God, a blood-bought, blood-washed, justified possession of God, the Holy Spirit sets us apart as a people of God. That's what this use of sanctification means. We mean it another way, referring to us individually and the inner man. Here we're talking about the people of God, all the people of God, but also each of us individually. Set apart as the people of God, justified by Christ's imputed righteousness, born again by the Holy Ghost, accepted by the Father in his beloved Son, adopted as God's own people. Thus, a holy nation separate from the corrupt, condemned world. A holy nation. What other people, what other sort of nation, what other kind of people could God have? If you're God's possession, if you belong to God, if this nation, this church, this people is God's, by virtue of being God's, it's holy. By virtue of being in Christ, we become a holy people. That doesn't mean we act like a holy people. But we are positionally holy. We are sanctified. We belong to him. We are the apple of his eye. And we say, think seriously, those who would touch the apple of God's eye, whether they claim to be Christian or don't, they ought to consider what they do, because we are God's holy possession. We are the temple, the Bible says, of the living God. Was the temple holy unto God? It was. Though there were unholy men in it, the temple was holy. We are the temple of the living God, and thus sanctified and holy for his purpose and his glory. Look at 2 Corinthians. You don't have to look it up. I'll just read it. Chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. This is the church of Christ, the household of faith. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How should that affect how we live? how we think, what we talk like, how we spend our time. Oh, does this become a burden? Is this a yoke you can't bear? Then you're not saved. You're not in Christ. The Christian's heart just soars with joy when he reads this. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, not men, as God has said. These are immutable words. This is an unfading, undying promise. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the Old Testament, there were many promises given that were contingent upon how the people reacted. There are promises in the Bible like that. There are those who say, well, God promised such and such, so it will yet happen, and that's what dictates my eschatology. But you fail to see that God told Israel, for instance, do this or this will happen to you. They just erase that and they just say God said to Israel. Now, this particular promise, it's contingent on one thing, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and true conversion. Because if you're truly converted, you're in the church of Jesus Christ, you are a temple, you are a part of the temple of the living God, and God will dwell among us and walk among us and will be our God, and we are to be his people and trust in him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, and let the peace of God, this is one of the benefits of being a holy people, rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body. And it says, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Be ye thankful that you're in the temple of the living God. Don't be constantly saying, well, you know, this is too hard for me. This is too restrictive. This is too separated, sanctified, biblical. Other people do this, that, or the other thing. I don't care what other people do. What does God say? And it says, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. We ought to be thankful. We're saved. We're redeemed. We are not going to hell. We have a heavenly kingdom that we're a part of. We have heavenly citizenship through Christ's imputed righteousness. That's outwardly. We've been separated unto God. Because we have this imputed righteousness outwardly. We're clothed in his righteousness. Now we're called to follow after holiness inwardly. Because what does it say? It says this. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And then we go on to speak of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Does this refer to our initial conversion in which we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as it says over here in 18 and 19 in those verses? Or does this refer to the never failing effect and power of Christ's death on the cross? Does it refer to that? Well, we could answer both, even though the order of obedience and then sprinkling makes the latter seem more likely to some. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does it refer to that initial conversion when you're washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or does it talk about our ongoing forgiveness of sin because of the ongoing work of the atonement? He only died once, but the power is never failing. The sprinkling of blood, of course, harkens back to the Levitical offerings, which were a type of things to come. The sprinkling of blood of a substitutionary victim was for purifying and appeasing God's wrath. It was for the sanctification of the people so they wouldn't be destroyed here on this earth. But it didn't take away their sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. And it was a picture of the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement by Christ, the Lamb of God, for the purification of his people from their sins, for the sin to be taken away from them. Unto him, the Bible says, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went within the veil, always with the blood of the sacrificial victim. You ought to understand what's being pictured there. That prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ. He always went in to the presence of God with blood, and he was girded in white linen. What does this signify? Well, it's a type of the righteousness of Christ. The white linen is the righteousness of the saints, which is Christ's imputed righteousness. He took a burning censer in with him so that the whole holiest of holies was filled with this smoke from the censer, this incense. He burned incense on it. What was that? It stands for prayer. It stands for the intercession of Christ for his people. And then he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant containing the tablets of the law. We are condemned by the law. But mercy, mercy is over the law. The mercy of God to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, prevailed in our lives and secured our souls and freed us from the captivity of the law. Now, it's been pointed out that the mercy seat, if you read it in the Old Testament, it's been pointed out that the mercy seat extended no further than the Ark of the Covenant under it. The mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. And it's been pointed out that God's mercy secured by Christ's offering was only for his covenant people, not for people everywhere. It doesn't extend any further than the Ark of the Covenant. It's not for people everywhere, just as Christ's mediatorial work is for his people, not for all people. Now, this was true even during our Lord's time of humiliation. If you look in John 17, and I'll just read a couple of verses for you, which is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. We have a great high priest. This was on the night he was betrayed. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. He doesn't intercede for all men at the Father's right hand. Even on earth, he didn't. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The scriptures call Jesus our apostle, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's the only sort of priest, high priest, that would do any good for us. It's not that we're that way. Today we say, well, that dress becomes you. So the focus is on the person, and the dress just makes the person look that much better. No, that's not what it means. It means what we needed was this sort of a high priest. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, it says, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And let me just do an aside here. It's called parenthetically speaking. There's a popular teaching that the father of the family is the priest, provider, and protector. You better be the provider. You better be the protector. But you cannot be the priest. You are not the priest. You are the spiritual leader of the home, or you're supposed to be. A priest offers up gifts. A priest offers up atonement, gifts of atonement. A priest offers up things according to the law, the Bible says. A priest intercedes with God on behalf of sinners. A priest goes into the presence of God to speak for sinners. Husbands and fathers, you are the spiritual leader of your family. You are not your family's priest. But let me go back to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification was achieved for us by Christ's active obedience to the law, his perfect obedience. And then we have atonement for us on the cross, which was achieved by his passive obedience, by offering up himself on the cross, by being put to death by the hands of evil men. Justification is a one-time legal or forensic process for each believer, resulting in an acquittal of all charges against him. It's never repeated, ever repeated. It's done. The Catholics, the Romanists say, oh, it's an ongoing process. It is not. It's a declaration. It's binding. It's over. It's done. You are forever clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness in relation to the demands of the law regarding salvation. Not obedience as a believer to the moral law, but the demands of the law regarding salvation and right standing with God. This is all as a result of Christ's perfect obedience to the law. Now, Christ's atonement was a one-time blood offering, and it propitiated God's wrath, and it atoned for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once. So don't get me wrong as we talk about the sprinkling of the blood. Is this when we're first saved? washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or is this the ongoing effective work of that one-time atonement? The atonement Christ once offered will never lose its power on behalf of those whom he hath purchased with his own blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's speaking of believers. That's why it's important to know who's being spoken to. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, right before that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there is an ongoing efficacy and power in the atonement, though it's only offered once. I want to draw your attention to something, though, and I hope I don't get off too far on another track. But it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's too much fellowship with darkness these days, isn't there? I mean, this says, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with others who walk in the light. Instead of saying, well, you know, let's just have this eclectic church and there's all sorts of people that show no sign whatsoever of regeneration. And rather, they show signs that they're in total rebellion. They resort to the lie at the drop of a hat. They will cheat. They will steal. They will abuse one another. They live worldly lives, but oh well. We'll walk with them as if they are in the light, and we will testify to them wrongfully, damagingly, and damningly that they are in the light. This is, as James says, my brothers, this should not be. But I don't see any value in arguing over this mention of the sprinkling of blood, what it refers to exactly. We know what it refers to completely. And in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, it speaks of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is how we were redeemed, and that's what counts. And this is to the elect strangers. And it says, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, this ought to be our prayer for one another. This ought to be something we seek in our own life. God's grace, God's grace, God's grace to stand for him. God's grace to be obedient to him. God's grace to see when we're wrong. God's grace to repent when we sin. God's grace to get back up and stand for him again. God's grace to do his work, to separate from the world, to be humble, to be bold, to be zealous. God's grace. And we shouldn't abuse it. We shouldn't frustrate it because he extends his grace to us. He extends his grace to us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's grace. And this is the way to have peace multiplied in our hearts. The scriptures say, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, the peace of God is the peace we seek, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 3, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, I'm just working my way up to verse 5. I was just going to preach on verse 5, but I had to preach these other four because they so lay a foundation for verse 5. It's by God's abundant mercy that we who have been saved and have been begotten again, or born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, are new creatures in Christ. This is what we are. By God's abundant mercy, we've been saved. We've been begotten again or born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, new creatures in Christ, begotten of the Father, redeemed by the Son, born again by the Spirit. And Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so when we see someone born again, I mean, they're saying, I'm begotten of the Father. I'm redeemed by the Son. I'm born again by the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm a citizen of heaven. We expect to see something in their life. We don't expect to see perfection. We don't expect to never see a struggle. We don't expect to never see a time of crisis even. But we expect to see a steady, onward work of the Holy Ghost. We expect to see a desire to do right. We expect to see a yearning to be with the people of God, the sort of company that will discipline and disciple one to have good manners, to live as a separated people. We expect to see that. We expect to see people put the things of God first. Not always. Sometimes we get selfish. But we pray more and more so, and we pray someday always. We expect to see power. There is power in this work of the Holy Ghost. I despise this teaching that says, well, you're saved, and then you just go out and live any way you want. I mean, it's even worse than that. Because he or she is saved, he or she can do things that we would preach against when the pagan does it, the heathen does it, but when he or she does it, we will let it slide through. Now, if it's something like sexual immorality, no, we'll jump on that. But if it's other things, a coldness to God, if it's constant lying, if it's a lack of willingness to obey the word of God once it's been clearly presented, I mean, we ought to be concerned about that instead of just saying, well, that person has been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. There's a witness in them. They have the witness of the Spirit. They're led by the Spirit of God. They're children of God. They're ransomed by the work of Christ, blood bought, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, even though they show no sign of it. I reject it. David committed a terrible sin. But anyone that reads the history of David knows that he was a man of God, though he committed a terrible sin. He was not cold toward the things of God. He was zealous. God was first. He was a man after God's own heart. So we've been begotten again unto a lively hope, it says. This means a living hope. This means a confident expectation. That's what it means. This means we have this absolute assurance that we have eternal life with Christ and the saints of God in the paradise of God awaiting us, and we ought to live like it. But we have this in our heart. And you know, when you're first saved, you might be just in raptures of joy, or you might just get this quiet confidence that I know I'm saved. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he has redeemed me. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And I want to serve God now. Some, of course, think they're saved. Some, and I think I preached on this last weekend, some are simply what the songwriter Cooper called sweet moralists. They're tired of doing drugs. They're tired of committing adultery. They're tired of committing fornication. They're tired of the shame, the danger, the destruction that comes with it. And so they're going to try this new program. They're going to try Christ. Well, we don't try Christ. We're not saved by trying Christ. We're saved by the work of the Holy Ghost. We're saved by the power of God, the preaching of the Word of God. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And you will be able to tell those who have hope in Christ in this life only. You can tell, unless you yourself have hope in Christ in this life only. And I would just encourage you. I don't care who that person is. They are headed for a fiery hell. And do not do anything to encourage them or grease the skids into the lake of fire. Regeneration by the Spirit of God is a powerful work of creation. And it comes from a powerful thirst to be right with God. It comes from a powerful thirst to be delivered out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. We don't just simply try Christ. We must hunger and thirst for Christ before we are saved, because that is something that the Lord does in us. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Someone says that's sort of a universalist type gospel. No, it says, let him that is athirst come. And then he can take of the water of life freely. Now, those who claim to be Christ yet live worldly life show their hope in Christ is in this world only. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That he might deliver us. He delivers us from something. Well, from the sentence of the law, but also from this present evil world. We're brought into a new kingdom. We're to live as citizens of that new kingdom. We're members of the church of the General Assembly, the church of the firstborn. We're to live as children of light. We're to live as strangers and pilgrims. Now, the source and the ground of our lively hope is, as it says here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The scriptures say, who was delivered, this is over in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is the source and ground of our lively hope. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also in vain. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 14. We have no hope if Christ was not crucified for our offenses so that we might be delivered from them, suffered for our offenses as our sin bearer, made atonement, propitiated the wrath of God, and then raised again by virtue of being the God-man with an indestructible life and a perfect righteousness. The grave couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. The powers of death couldn't hold him. And God showed his approval, God the Father, in that resurrection. He accepted the propitiation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we're elect according to God's foreknowledge, it says. Elect according to God's foreknowledge. We think of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those who are the elect have this Messiah, who is the firstborn among many brethren. We are his brethren, and in Christ's resurrection we have eternal life. This is our lively hope. Now in verse 4, it articulates this lively hope. It speaks of the nature of this lively hope. It says that we have been begotten. It says in the previous verse that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is our lively hope, this inheritance that we have in heaven, which is eternal life. This promise, this assurance of eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God. And it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs have an inheritance. As being heirs of Christ and joint heirs with Christ, we have an inheritance. It is eternal life. The eternal life purchased for us by Christ, our Lord. Those who have been redeemed by Christ have eternal life as an inheritance, a sure inheritance. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is a sure promise of God. Shall not come into condemnation. But of course, we're still in these mortal bodies. It says that it's kept in heaven for us. Reserved in heaven for us. I'm glad it's reserved in heaven. I'm glad it's not reserved here on earth. I would lose hope. I would be concerned. We're still in these mortal bodies like other men. We have this salvation in that we are born again. But the realization of it, the beginning of it, so to speak, apart from our corruptible bodies, will be in heaven. We're still in these mortal bodies. Like other men, we still have a sin nature like other men, even though we've been quickened spiritually. We receive the inheritance once we're separated from this corrupt world and this corruptible flesh, and we enter into the presence of the Lord. That's when we realize it. That's when we actually begin eternal life. Are we saved now? All men are eternal in that sense, that they're eternal beings. But true eternal life begins for us with the Lord, because we're still in the world. There's still so much of the world in us. True eternal life, life and life abundantly. You can't call what those who are not saved eternal life. You can call it existence, but it's not life. Now, we'll receive our inheritance once we're separated from this world, from this flesh, and we enter into the presence of the Lord and into the presence of the other saints that have gone on before us. That's when we'll realize eternal life experientially and fully. This is life, but this isn't the life that is eternal. This isn't the perfect, wonderful, pure, holy life that we'll have, the indestructible life that we'll have. We have corruptible bodies, but now we live by faith as heirs of salvation. We possess salvation, but our eternal life is reserved in heaven. You know, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? Now, meanwhile, Christ is the surety of the testament, and the Holy Spirit in us, the Bible says, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This is the assurance that we have. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 just for a minute. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We'll just read it without comment and then go back to the text we're on. 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Turn back to the text we're on, which talks about our inheritance being reserved in heaven. This is why our salvation is a lively hope. It's a sure thing. It's reserved in heaven. The Pope wants to talk about the treasury of merit. I'll talk about the treasury of heaven. That's where our salvation is. It's guarded over by the Lord himself. Our souls are safe with Christ, our great high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Our life is in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Christ. And where the risen, glorified Christ is, there is no corruption. You see here? It says incorruptible. There's no corruption where Christ is. There's no chance of defilement. It says it's undefiled. There is no fading away. It says it fadeth not away. Now let's get to my text finally. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, before we talk about the promise stated here, there's a promise stated. I want to speak about the basis of the promise very briefly. The basis of the promise is the power of God. Power in the New Testament mostly is translated from two Greek words. In this case, it's dunamis, which means miraculous power, abundant power, mighty strength. God's power is omnipotent. Now, you can have abundant power and mighty strength, but God's power is all of that, and it's unlimited power. It's omnipotent. That's what that means. It's unchangeable. It's unchallengeable. It's incorruptible. It's perfect. It's holy. God created all things by his power. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." God spoke all things into existence from nothing. That's omnipotent power. The creation is an example of omnipotent, eternal power seen, which testifies that the one who is the source of such power, omnipotent power, is God, the God revealed in the Scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, one God in three persons. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God created all things by his power. God rules all things by his power. We have David before the congregation of God's people saying, "Thine, O Lord," praying, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." God rules all things by his power, and there are many powers in this creation, but all power that exists is by God's grant, by God's decree. It's subservient and subject to God. Psalm 62, verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Does Satan have power? He has a power. He has a kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's the power of darkness. The scriptures speak of the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan has power. There are many powers in this world, but they're all under God's authority. All power of created things is by God's permit, God's decree, for his preordained purposes. Jesus said to those arresting him, Luke 22, verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." God granted that hour for his predetermined purposes. John chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus speaking to the one who condemned him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." All power, Jesus said, is given unto me after he rose from the dead in heaven and in earth. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." We need to understand the nature of God's omnipotent power because it goes right to this verse. And with an understanding, I trust, of God's omnipotent power, let me look very briefly at this verse, which says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We have spoken briefly about the lively hope we have, the inheritance of eternal life with Christ and the saints in the kingdom of God. We have seen that it's reserved for us in heaven. How do we obtain our rights of inheritance as heirs of the promise of eternal life? How did that inheritance get laid up for us? Well, we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But it's not faith in Christ's existence alone, or even faith solely in his Godhead and in his perfection. It's not solely in that. It's not solely in the God-man. God and man, the nature of each, joined together. God, the nature of God, joined to a human flesh, a flesh and blood body. That's essential. It's essential as that is. Because only God manifest in the flesh could save his people from their sins. But we need more than faith in that. We need faith in Christ's redemptive work, which saves us from our sins. All of this other is the foundation, the essential foundation. We must understand who Christ is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We must understand that he's God manifest in the flesh. We must understand all these things. We must understand his Godhead. But then we must have faith in Christ's redemptive work, which saves. We must have faith in his blood offering, the blood offering of the risen Savior. That's the instrument that justifies us unto eternal life. We must have faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So the believer's redemption is secured and relies upon the omnipotent power of God. Jesus rose from the dead. "No man," he says about his life, "taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." It's the omnipotent power of God that secures the inheritance of his children. John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We're talking about the power of God. It says we're kept by the power of God. I'm telling you that the believer's redemption is secured by the omnipotent power of God. "Even to them that believe on his name." He gave them power to become the sons of God. It says, "Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those redeemed by Christ are not born into the kingdom of God by blood. It said by blood. Or in other words, by their superior human ancestry. God doesn't care about that. He's no respecter of persons. Those who are redeemed by Christ are not born of the will of the flesh. They don't come into the kingdom of God the way they came into the natural world. Those born into the kingdom of God are not redeemed by an exercise of the will, it says, nor the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Christ, it says, as many as received him, that is, those who receive him by faith to be what the scriptures testify of him, not simply receive him into your heart, but you receive the truth about him. Those that receive him then as their Redeemer and Savior based on that truth, God manifests in the flesh, those that receive him as God manifest in the flesh, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. These are the ones who are given the power to become the sons of God. They don't acquire power to save themselves, but through faith they're saved by the power of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's all about the power of God. Salvation is all about the power of God. Our inheritance is secured by the power of God, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. There we see it again, unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those redeemed by Christ have been saved, not by their own works, or by an exercise of their will, or by virtue of what family they were born into, or what religion, or what church, but they're saved by the omnipotent power of God. They've been delivered from the power of darkness into Christ's eternal kingdom, to an inheritance, it says here, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's by the power of God, by the abundant mercy of God, and the work of our omnipotent Lord. We have a lively hope. We have an absolutely certain inheritance of eternal life reserved safely in heaven for us. Now let me ask you, can the redeemed of the Lord rely on that hope that's been reserved? We're talking first about the inheritance. Can we rely that that inheritance will be there for us? Let God be true and every man a liar. God's power will not fail. And we must trust fully in the power of God in this matter. It's there. Our salvation has been secured by the power of God. And our souls have been saved by the power of God. This is the context for verse 5. Who are kept. Now we're talking about being kept. The inheritance is there. We become heirs. Now we're talking about us. Our position. Our salvation. The salvation is there. But now we're talking about us being kept. For the salvation. For the inheritance. The heirs kept. By the power of God, it says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The scriptures contain many precious promises for the believer. Here is one of the most precious promises of all. We have spoken of God's omnipotent power. We have said that it's unlimited power, unchangeable power, unchallengeable power, incorruptible power, perfect power, holy power. We have said it's through that power that we're saved. It's through that power that an inheritance is laid up for us. Here we have the promise that those truly born again into the kingdom of God are kept in Christ by the power of God, the omnipotent power of God. Our inheritance of eternal life is secured and kept secured by the power of God. For us who are heirs of eternal life, made heirs by the power of God. If the promise of salvation is a lively hope, a sure certainty, because the power of God has made it that, then the security of the true believer must be just as certain, because it too is by that same power of God. Verse 4 speaks of the inheritance kept for the believer. Verse 5 speaks of the believer kept for the inheritance. Our salvation cannot be a lively hope kept by the power of God if we're not kept by the power of God to receive it. It can't be. The believer's promise of salvation cannot rest on a rock if the believer's security rests on the shifting sand of human effort, in the positive or the negative sense. So here in verse 5, we're told that those of us who are heirs of eternal life are kept by the power of God to receive the inheritance. If we trust the inheritance is kept for us by the power of God through the work of Christ, why would we not trust that the heir, as it's stated here plainly, would be kept by the same way? And this is the testimony all the way through the Old Testament. Job could say, for I know, not I think, not in the worldly sense I hope, not I speculate, certainly not I wonder. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know I have a Redeemer. He calls him my Redeemer. He is the redeemed possession. And he says, I know not only will I be in his presence, living experientially this inheritance, receiving it, my flesh too will be redeemed, will be quickened, will be raised from the grave. Jude speaks of Christians as being preserved in Jesus Christ. It's by the power of God, you see. It's the power of God. Paul says, I also suffer these things. He said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, because he knows Christ and he knows the power of God. Then he says, and am persuaded that he, the one whom he has believed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We have committed our souls, our lives, our eternal life, our all to Christ, our eternity, our salvation. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, speaking of all God's people, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about, well, this means you'll keep doing good things, which we should. What good is that going to do us on the day of Jesus Christ if we're not saved? He's talking about our salvation, our inheritance. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Paul speaking, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Will preserve me. What did he say when they tried to worship him and Barnabas? We're just men like you. If he preserves Paul, he'll preserve me if I'm truly in Christ. John chapter 10, 27 through 28. Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I'm telling you, if you're in the flock, if you have the Lord Jesus as your good shepherd, he is omnipotent God, and he has said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I rest upon that. This is the power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And then we have Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he, being Jesus, our great high priest, is able also to save them to the uttermost. Not temporarily, not partially, but to the uttermost, completely, totally. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If we're not saved, when we come unto God by him, it would have to be because omnipotent God, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, fails in his intercession for us. Or perhaps his atonement loses its power. Or perhaps the justification is not a one-time declaration. It is. And the atonement won't lose its power, and Christ shall never fail. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's God's will. Who can thwart God's will in such a thing? Who can thwart God's will? Who can overcome God's power? Who can set it to the side? We are sanctified, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sanctification, once, and it's for all, forever, always. We've been saved by the power of God. Inheritance is reserved in heaven for us by the power of God. We're kept as heirs of that inheritance by the power of God. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. It's all about the power of God. That's what we're talking about. Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he preached Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified to the Corinthians. And he says this, it's in verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith. Your inheritance is kept secure because your faith will stand. The just shall live by faith. Stand in the power of God. Any faith that stands in the wisdom of men cannot stand in the sight of God. Saving faith stands in the power of God. True saving faith cannot fail because the power of God cannot fail. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. I make application of what we're talking about. It says this, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. I believe that if we truly know the Scriptures, not just matching proof text, but we begin to understand the power of God, the work of Christ, the offices of Christ, if we truly understand the Scriptures, and then we understand the power of God involved, the omnipotent power in our salvation, then we will understand that we stand secure in Christ. that we're kept by the power of God. We'll understand it. And if we don't, I believe we do err, because we don't understand either the scriptures or the power of God. Christ Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Why? To save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's the very reason he came, to save his people. Not to save some of his people and lose some of his people, but to save his people from their sins. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. The price is the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed by him for all time, or else the ransom price of his blood and his righteousness has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God forbid, and let God be true and every man a liar. We have a surety in Christ. We have an earnest in the Holy Ghost. We have the promise of God that we are kept by the power of God. We can say with the psalmist, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. God will redeem my soul. Not God will redeem my soul if I do this, that, or the other thing. Not God will redeem my soul if I keep from doing this, that, or the other thing. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave by the power of his omnipotent might and the work. The omnipotent work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who are kept by the power of God. I just want to touch on one more thing briefly, because we need to explain this. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Well, I read that scripture to you, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Don't get confused. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. True faith is only by the power of God. True faith stands in the power of God. Faith doesn't save us. The object of our faith saves us, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But faith is the instrument God uses. True faith is an irrevocable gift of God, because true faith is saving faith. It can't be revoked because it's saving faith. If you truly have it, if it was taken away or lost, it would not be saving faith, because it did not save. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God through grace. Saving faith is a gift of God. And I say it is an irrevocable gift of God to those whom he redeems. I say this because we're saved through faith. The just shall live by faith. And we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And it says this, so that I don't leave anything out. It says, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? Well, it means the salvation we have will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ to all men. It will be graphically revealed to every man, every angel, every devil that ever lived. The Lord's sheep will be on the right. The goats will be on the left. We know we have salvation, but on the day of judgment, all creation will know. So let me just go back to the promise. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept. Kept. We cannot leave you without a warning. Kept. Some so pervert this promise that they make God out to be an accomplice to evil. Their understanding of God and his kept people is more like the picture of a rich man with a kept woman. They make Christ the minister of sin. Those saved by the power of God are kept by the power of God through the eternal efficacy of Christ's blood atonement. Listen to me. This is the power of God. Don't trample upon it. Don't pervert it. Don't make it a license for sin. Don't make it an excuse for those who will not serve God, who have no interest in the things of God. Don't bring that sort of condemnation upon yourself. Those who are saved, truly saved by the power of God, are kept by the power of God through the eternal efficacy of Christ's blood atonement, by the eternal binding declaration of justification due to Christ's imputed righteousness, by the intercession of Christ at God's right hand, by the work of the Holy Ghost, the convicting teaching work of the Holy Ghost, by the preaching of the word, and by God's chastisement of his children when they sin. So don't pervert it, because those who are kept for God. Those who are sanctified are set apart. There has been a work done in their life. They have been regenerated. They are different. They are new creatures. They are not the same old, just wearing a different costume. Those saved by the power of God live and serve by the power of God. The power of God will be manifest in the lives of the redeemed of God. Take this seriously. Don't judge each other harshly. But when you see a person does not have the power of God in their life, they are not changing, they are not hungry and thirsting for God's word, they're not wanting to hear it preached, they're not wanting to be with the people of God, they're not wanting to serve God, they don't have their treasure in heaven, they don't have their conversation in heaven, turn away from them for your own safety and for the integrity of Christ's body, the church. The just shall live by faith. The life of the just will be faithful. You must not go too far with this. But this accepting of individuals as being in Christ based only on their profession is a grievous danger. You know that God judges the heart apart from works. He can see the heart. We can only judge the heart by the works. Those who live in open rebellion to God are not God's. If they consistently and for a long term live in open rebellion to God, they're not God's. Those who are cold to their master's business, those who have no zeal for God's household of faith, those who have no interest in serving the Lord, those who are miserly with regard to the work of the Lord's church, miserly in the sharing of their time and their tithes, these people who never, ever see the light, we have to have some concern. If they have no interest in serving the Lord, at the least, we have to be suspect of their faith. Let me just close by reading over in verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word of God that we've looked into today. I pray that we'll receive the word of God where it is properly preached, supported by the scriptures, where we're convicted of it being truth. We need to receive it and live accordingly. And we need to rejoice in that great promise that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. We are in Christ. Has Christ been raised by the power of God? We will be raised by that same power because we are in Christ. We are not simply attached to Christ. We are not simply in some sort of an organization that he has founded. We are not simply related to Christ in some way. We don't simply call ourselves Christians because they first did at Antioch. We are in Christ. We are part of his body. We sit with him in heavenly places. We are accepted in the Beloved by the Father because we're in Christ. Was Christ raised up by the power of God? He was. Will we be raised up by the power of God? We will. It's all by the power of God.